We're in the middle of the Lenten season. We're in that time of looking forward, if you could say that, toward the cross of Christ, what it means for us. And this season we have chosen to use the backdrop of the book by Max Lucado, He Chose the Nails, as a way of looking at all those things surrounding the cross that Jesus chose to endure just for you and I. We looked at the beginning to see how, as Kimberly reminded us, that Jesus, in all the pain and all the degradation, the loneliness, the hurt, the sadness, all that he endured, he did just for you and me. And last week, we had Audrey remind us that we saw the degradation of the crown of thorns, him having his head pierced with these thorns, as that represented for us, the crown of sin he put on his head for us to take away the sins of the world. For the rest of the season, we'll continue to look at several more moments, not just on Sunday, but as we hit Holy Week, we'll also look at them during the time of Maundy Thursday and on Good Friday worship. We'll continue to look at these pieces that we find around it. I'd encourage you, though, that Max Lucado actually goes into a lot more than we'll cover on Sunday. So if you just want to read the book and see some more, there's great learning even in that, as we're finding on Thursday mornings or lunchtime as we talk about it together here. It's a great time of contemplation as we move to the resurrection. But if you're like me, sometimes we miss those signs that God has right there for us. I miss signs all the time. Both the physical signs and some of the non-physical signs, those non-verbal signs my wife will give me or my family or friends will give me. I'm hearing the laughter there. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. And I think, if we're honest, maybe it's because we're just inundated with signs all the time. Some we want to abide by, some we go, I don't need that sign. I've noticed here in New Jersey, one of the signs you get that is more missed than anywhere else we've lived is that yellow light. That seems to mean, you know what I'm talking about. That seems to mean you better hurry up and get through there more than anywhere else I've lived. I'm afraid I'm going to move somewhere else and it's going to catch me. But we do. We miss signs all around us because sometimes we'd rather not see them. Sometimes we're just too stupid. The great theologian Bill Engvall says we need to have signs to show our stupidity for the sake of others. He says, quote, "They should have to wear signs that just say, 'I'm stupid.' That way you wouldn't rely on them, would you? You wouldn't ask them anything. It would be like, excuse me, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't see your sign." He says, "It's like before my wife and I moved from Texas to California, our house was full of boxes. There was a U-Haul truck out in the driveway. My friend comes over and says, 'Hey, you moving?' 'Nope.' We just pack up our stuff once or twice a week just to see how many boxes it takes. Here's your sign." Max Lucado says, "The framer of our destiny is familiar with our denseness. God knows we sometimes miss signs. Maybe that's why he has given us so many." Now think about it. Think about the signs that we read about in the book, God's Word. The sign of the rainbow. You remember the story of the flood, the great flood? And at the end of it, he says, "I'm going to give you this sign to remember, and also a promise that I will never do this again." He gave the Jewish people the sign of circumcision to say, "You are chosen by me to be my people. This is your sign to remember that." Even in the New Testament, we have signs, one of which we'll celebrate today, the sign of communion, where we remember what Jesus did for us and how God is still in a covenant relationship with us. and even the sign of baptism to show, like circumcision, that we are chosen of Him, that God has chosen you and I to be His beloved. But maybe one of the greatest signs of all was found on the cross over Jesus' head. Another of the simple things surrounding the cross, and yet we seldom stop and really look. And when we do, though, what might this sign be saying to us? So I want us to look at Scripture, where this is found in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 22. And this is the story of this sign being on the cross. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It seems as if this is almost an afterthought in the book. A tiny little detail that doesn't seem very important to the whole story, now does it? Yet, let us not forget that none of God's word is wasted. And that can mean a lot of things. But I will tell you, one of the things it means is the words that are in our Bible, the words written in God's gift to us, are never wasted. Partly because when they wrote that down, they didn't put a whole bunch of flourishing, beautiful descriptions in place, because it was written on parchment and had to be written in ink. It's not like today where, you know, anyone with a cell phone, a laptop, a computer can get on and write anything they want and post it out there where thousands or tens of thousands or even some hundreds of thousands can read whatever they post. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, they could write it down, they could share it with somebody, and if that person wanted to share it along, they either handed that away again or they had to copy it down on parchment again, which means they would not have written a whole bunch of things in there just as flourishes. They wouldn't write things that weren't really important for us to know. And here's the key. This piece about the sign being above Jesus' head on the cross is in all four of the Gospels. Do you think maybe God had something important in this story for us? Why mention it if not? What makes this notice posting so important to you and I? Max Lucado says, maybe it's because he wanted to show us his devotion. God loves you and me and wanted it documented forever. He wants us to understand how far he'll go and what mediums he will use to be able to speak to us. So there's two truths I think we can take from this story today. First truth is, there is no person on earth God will not use to reach you and I, to share His message. Think about it. Think back in throughout God's Word, the number of people He's used to bring His message. Think about who some of those people are. We just looked at recently the book of Exodus. We saw Moses. Now I want you to think about Moses. He was this entitled Jewish boy living in the palace, probably a little spoiled, who comes out and one day says, "Hey, you're harming my people," and kills an Egyptian overlord. And then in fear, he runs away. This little runaway who hides out for 40 years, this little runaway is who, murderer, by the way, is a person God used to reach his people. Think about even before that, Joseph. Joseph, who is sold in slavery by his brothers because he was such a braggadocious person, they couldn't put up with him anymore. So they wanted to murder him, but one of them stopped and sent him to Egypt as a slave. He gets thrown into prison eventually. He's in the pit down in the bottom. And what happens? God uses him to interpret Pharaoh's dream for a purpose so that God can save his people, the nation of Israel. Who won't God use? Even an even lesser known story. How many of you ever heard of Balaam? Oh, very good. That's higher than I've ever encountered. Balaam's a great story. If you don't know the story, I'll tell you, because some of you do know it, but Balaam is a prophet of the Old Testament, and he's called upon by a non-Jewish group of people, the Moabites. The king of the Moabites has called him and said, hey, I want you to come and profess prophecy on these terrible Jewish people. And he feels threatened by Balak, who is the Moabite king, but he says, okay, I will come there and meet with you. And on his way there, the Lord is angry that he's going. So the Lord sends the angel of the Lord to strike him down. Well, the donkey that Balaam is riding on sees the angel of the Lord with sword drawn and runs off into a field. Balaam's response, he takes a stick and starts beating the heck out of the donkey. The donkey gets back on the path. And then again, the angel of the Lord appears in this spot near a wall, and the donkey runs into the wall so that Balaam is pinned against the wall with his leg, and he starts beating the donkey with a stick. And then a little bit further, there comes a spot where the donkey can't even go further. And the angel of the Lord is there with the sword drawn, and what does the donkey do? It just drops to the ground. It's like, nope, I can't go any further. And Balaam starts beating this donkey. I think three times, you know, I'm going to beat it to death. I'm fed up. And this is what the Word of God says from Numbers 22. I forgot to say, in the midst of this, finally, the Lord gives the donkey the ability to speak. And the donkey says, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey. Imagine that conversation. You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Well, no, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and he bowed low and fell face down. In the words of Bill Engvall, Balaam, here's your sign. God will use even a donkey to get his message across to his people. But can God use a Roman governor to get his message? A man who is professing faith in other gods than him. A man who has conquered and is oppressing his people. Would God use that person to get his message to others? I need you to see the sign that bears fruit. Look in Luke 23, verse 42. This is what it says. Two criminals were on crosses with Jesus, and one of them turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the midst of his pain and fear and slowly fading life, he calls out this. He doesn't plead for forgiveness or to be saved, only that Jesus remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now, how in the world would Jesus do anything for him? Why would he ask such a ludicrous question? Maybe he'd seen Jesus work and perform miracles in the past, or seen the good things Jesus had done for others. My guess is it's possible, but highly unlikely. This is a criminal who ran in different crowds. The most likely reason he calls this out is because he saw the sign above Jesus' head. And he believed. That's the connection I think Luke makes, wants to make, especially when you see four verses just prior to what we just read. Luke mentions that the sign was put there, just like he does in John, or John does. The thief, the one who deserved death, was accepted into the kingdom of God because Pilate had written some words on a sign, true words about Jesus, and the thief took them to heart. Now, I'm sure that was not the purpose of the words Pilate wrote down. Clearly, I believe, given the further discourse of the Jewish high priests and Pilate, that Pilate's intent was something totally different. He wanted people to see that when you claim to be king in my territory, this is what happens. A sign he put up there so that they would fear him. Yet God used Pilate as an instrument to spread the good news. Here's a question I want you to ponder. Who did God use in your life? Or who is God using right now to help you see his sign of truth? That's number one. Number two, the second truth we can take from the text is there is no language God won't speak to us. God spoke in this sign in three different languages: Aramaic or Hebrew, depending on how you translate the word there, Greek, and Latin. Now think about it. That Aramaic is the language of the commoners. Everybody, working class, everybody who had any language ability at all could read Aramaic. The Greek was written for those who were philosophers and educators, people of well, good education and upbringing, the class of the people. The Latin was written for the ruling people. He had all three covered. I'm not sure why Pilate even put it in the Roman. Was he trying to scare his own people? Maybe. But all three were written so that everybody who walked by could see the words of truth that Jesus is king. No matter what their stage of life, no matter what their culture, they had access to God's word by the hand of Pilate. And the same is true for us today. No matter where we are in our stage of life, no matter where we are in the culture or placement, God will speak to us in whatever language we need to understand him. Max Lucado said this: there are times he speaks the language of abundance. For instance, is your tummy full? Are your bills paid? You got a little jingle in your pocket. He says, don't be so proud of what you have that you miss what you need to hear. Could it be you have much so you can give much? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God can give you more blessing than you need. Then you will always have plenty of everything, enough to give to every good work. And I assume many of us today have heard God speak in the language of abundance. But sometimes we may have to hear in the vernacular of want. We'd much rather he spoke in the language of abundance, but he doesn't always. Can I share a time with you when God spoke to me and our family in the language of want? We just moved our family to Austin, Texas to go to seminary. Kimberly had discerned it was time for her to go, and we moved five children, sold a 2,600 square foot home, moved into an 1,100 square foot apartment with five kids, three bedroom. We made a fourth one out of a second dining room. It was a tight fit. I had found a job in the area of Austin in the career area I was in electrical supply, and things were looking good, but God had other plans. You see, we got there in August, but by January 1st or sometime early in January, I was laid off. I no longer had that job to help support our family. At first, my wife was a little devastated, but she's in the middle of Hebrew, and she may have shared some of this with you before, but she said, "Oh, good, he can do the laundry." I wasn't thrilled about it, but okay, God will see what you have. I found a job in the area very close to the seminary working at Sears. I had sold in industrial equipment, both mechanical and electrical, all of my career, so selling lawn and garden was kind of a natural fit, and it was on commission. It was great because there would be times I'd only have a few hours, but on the commission I made pretty good pay, enough to cover our bills at seminary. But I kept wanting to get on full time and kept being denied and denied. We were only barely able to squeak by. But God was still trying to speak. I was feeling a refreshed calling in my life. I had felt early in my life that God maybe wanted me in some sort of ministry, but I'd always postponed it. And here we were, right at seminary. I could take classes, except I couldn't go in the MDiv program because I didn't have a bachelor's degree. I had 2+, almost 3 years of college, but I'd never finished. And you can't go on a bachelor into a master's program without a bachelor's, right? And I couldn't stop supporting my family to go get my bachelor's degree. One night we're sitting out on a summer evening, sitting around with some other people from the seminary, just chatting, and this girl comes up. She's a senior, I think, at that point. And she started talking about she'd come from a committee meeting. I said, "A committee meeting? I knew churches had them. I didn't know seminaries had them." And she was a student member of the committee that oversaw allowing people into the MDiv program who didn't have a bachelor's. So I began to take a few courses, because it's a long process to petition the faculty to that place. They only let one and occasionally two into the program because they'd lose their accreditation if they do too much. And it was down to about one, and they'd just chosen the person. I couldn't. So she said, "Keep your application and wait for next year." So I started taking classes on the promise that God was going to take care of this. I had the opportunity in this time that was looking that I would be able to take in January, the coming year, I'd be able to take Hebrew from the best professor in the school. I'd seen what Kimberly had gone through, and I didn't want to go through that one. I wanted to take it from Andy Dearman, thank you. And so I talked with Andy, it worked out, but even before it got to that spot, it was about where do we get the money for me to take. It was like an $800 course. Where do I get the money for this? Well, my wife had gone and taken her internship in Daphne, Alabama, and I was commuting from Austin, Texas to Daphne every 2 weeks. I'd spend a week and a half there, 2 weeks at work or something along that lines, back and forth. Spent a lot of time with the church that she was working with. And at the end of it, we came back and they'd given her a gift, $800. I took the course, and it was the deciding factor in my being allowed into the thing, because when they came down to it and they were reviewing the courses I'd taken and all the other work I'd done for the committee, someone said, "Well, he took Hebrew too. Do we know his grade?" They spent a moment to pull the grade up, brought it up, and said, "He made an A." And then they voted unanimously, because you have to have a unanimous vote to get in. And then my need and my want, what I was going, "Lord, can't you provide? Can't you help us?" God said, "I have another plan." And he spoke to us clearly in that time. And looking back now, I can see the signs that God put into place. I could see them clearly saying, "I am here, trust me. And follow me. I will take care of you." Maybe you've heard God speak that in your time. Maybe it's during a time where he spoke in the language of affliction. Talk about a language we avoid. You and I both know God clearly speaks in hospital hallways and corridors and sick beds. We know what David meant with the words, He makes me to lie down. Nothing seems to turn our ears toward heaven like a frail body. God speaks all languages, including yours. Do you see the signs God has put in front of you? What language is God trying to speak to you right now? Are you listening? You can. Jesus says, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." It's one thing to miss the signs of your friends and family. It's another one to miss the signs of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the maker of our destinies. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you care so much to use a multitude of people in our lives to speak your truth to us. Father, we thank you for those who've allowed your word to come through them, and we thank you for those that had no clue. We thank you that you're willing to speak in any language that we may hear your truth in our lives, even those languages we don't want to hear it in. Continue to push through and help us to learn to truly listen for your word and your truth. We pray this all in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.